Me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. If you're using a Bible provided for you there in your seat this morning, you'll find this on page 957. Hear now the word of the God who lives. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed to the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, now we ask that you would incline the hearts and minds and ears of your people to your word. As Christ speaks to his people gathered, his covenant people today through the preaching of the word, would you bless and protect and guide and guard the preaching of your word as well as the hearing of it this day. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were here last week, some of you might have been sitting there thinking, someone needs to go tell Pastor Ryan that he's already preached on this passage, that he needs to move on to the next passage. However, I could not let this passage go. In fact, some of you men who were at the men's breakfast yesterday, you'll remember that it was also in this passage that we found some of our points regarding temptation. Sometimes in the course of Christian life, as we walk through books, we'll get to passages like these, and there can be many sermons preached from the same text. And that may seem unusual to some of us, but this week, as I was looking at this text, there were more things, I think, to say from the Word of God before we move on to the next passage. The first thing we should say is this. This passage helps us to understand how the Bible is put together. Here's what I mean. This is a New Testament passage. If you're new to the things of Christianity, there are two testaments or two groups of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we often divide them as in the period of time before Christ came and the period of time of Christ's coming and after. But this passage, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so Paul, writing a letter to a church in the first century, is also the Holy Spirit writing a letter to a church in the first century. So this is the Word of God. That's what we mean by inspired. This inspired Word of God helps us to see an aspect of interpretation, and that is this. Paul in verse 1 says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters. He wants us to know something, and then he reminds us of the past in the people of the Old Covenant. But then look at verse 6. He says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Some translations render it this way, that we might not lust after evil as they lusted or they did. And then look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Everybody wants to know, are we in the end times? Paul says we are. Yes, we are. The end of the ages has come. But what do you mean, preacher, when you say that this helps us to understand the Bible? Well, Paul is giving stories from what part of the Bible? The Old Testament. And then he says, these things happened as examples for us. In verse 6, the phrase there, these things took place as examples. In Greek, we use the word for type there. These are types for us. Things that occur in the past that point to a reality to come in the future. So Paul says the Old Testament is for the New Testament people of God. Now, to many of us, that seems like common sense. But that means then that the things that they did and the lessons that they learned in the Old Testament are for us. We should not read verses 1 through 5, the stories of what happened to the people of Israel, and think, well, that's what happened to them, but we're in the New Testament now. We're Jesus people. We're grace people. We're not under the Old Testament. Paul actually says the opposite. These things that I'm telling you, I'm writing to you, the Holy Spirit is inspiring that I write to you, are for us. Now, of course, there are going to be some details that are different, but the lessons are for us. So this passage helps us to think about how to put the Bible together. Now, when I say that there are lessons that are for us, I gave you some examples on a more personal level last week, to the individual, things relating to sin and temptation. But today, I want us to consider just three lessons for the covenant community of God today. When I say covenant community, I mean the people who are in God's covenant of grace, the promise that He will save those who are in Christ because of Jesus' perfect life in their place and His death on the cross in their place. It's His covenant. The sovereign of the universe, who cannot lie, has promised things to believers. And so, we're a covenant community. Three lessons then for the entire covenant community. Because as we will see again, this text, these lessons, these Old Testament stories, they're for us, Paul says. They're for us. So, what's happened thus far in chapter 10? Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, the old covenant community of God, they were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. If you were with us last week, we looked into each of those phrases. These were the people of God who were led by God's presence, visibly manifested in a cloud, a pillar, and fire at night. These were the people who knew God's favor. They kept marching, and as they marched, there were visible signs that God's favor was upon them. These were people who were baptized into Moses and into the cloud and in the sea. It was literally through the Red Sea with walls of water on both sides as they're walking across on dry land that the people were, quote, baptized. Not that they were immersed in water, but rather, the visible sign of God delivering them from slavery was seen. I mean, boys and girls, can you think about walking through the big seas and looking on either side and seeing water? That God was holding back so that it wouldn't crash down upon you? They were fed by the manna that God had given. A physical food that pointed to a spiritual guidance. Paul doesn't want them to miss out on the lesson. It's entirely possible for people who know all of these things to fall. We looked at that last week. But then Paul says in verse 6, these things took place as examples that we might not desire evil, that we might not lust after evil as they did. We looked at some of these, but this week I want us to look at what actually happened in three distinct instances. We looked a little bit last week at the Old Testament, but I want us to dig in even further. So three lessons. The first is this. Because this text is for us, pursue right worship regulated by God. Because this text is for us, Paul says, pursue right worship regulated by God. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Preacher, that sounds like a warning against idolatry. It doesn't sound like anything related to the worship of God. But Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. Turn there with me. Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. Again, Exodus 32 happened to them, but Paul writes it down as a lesson for us. What happens in Exodus 32? Moses is gone up to the mountain. He's gone up the mountain to meet with the Lord, and he's delayed in coming back. Verse 1 of Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to who? To Yahweh. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early. This is the part that Paul's quoting in 1 Corinthians 10. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So that's the story that Paul is referencing. What happens in this story? Well, in verse 6, they eat some kind of a sacrificial meal. There's an image, which the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, which we have, will clearly say was wrong. But there's something more going on here. See, we often grow up going through Sunday school, if we're privileged to grow up hearing these stories at an early age, and we think, okay, the lesson of Exodus 32 is just don't make a statue that looks like a cow that's gold, right? And that's our lesson. We don't make statues. And so when we read Exodus 32, we read it sort of as, well, maybe there are branches of Christianity that make statues that's bad. But there's more going on in Exodus 32 than just someone melting down gold and fashioning it into a calf. Again, look closely. The people say, make us gods. But what does Aaron, the worship leader, say? He says, when he sees this thing, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. The covenant God of the Israelites. We are going to worship God in a way that God has not told us to. We are going to worship Yahweh. We're going to feast to Him. His heart's in the right place, isn't it? I mean, can't we cut Him some slack? I mean, He looks at the people and they're wanting gods with a little g, and He sees this, and maybe in his heart he's thinking, well, I can turn this into the right thing. I mean, my brother's up on the mountain. Let's just calm down a little bit, and we'll worship Yahweh. But where in the Scriptures did God authorize the worshiping of God, in this case, with gold? I mean, think about it, folks. They sacrificed. They took off their rings, their earrings, perhaps family valuables, some things that they brought with them out of Egypt because they plundered Egypt. I mean, there's offering here. It seems like, and we don't know it, but we could imagine maybe Aaron's heart is we still need to focus on the true and living God. But what does Paul say? Idolatry. And he says, this is a lesson for us. Most of us aren't going to be tempted, I don't think, to build calves out of gold. But what's the lesson? The lesson is, pursue right worship, regulated by God. Again, notice Aaron is leading the people in the worship of Yahweh, not the worship of false gods. Now, the people seem to be mixing the worship of the living God with other gods. I mean, if you read this verse at face value, you think, how dumb are these people? They're saying, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. Don't they remember? It wasn't that long ago. Don't they remember? I mean, what they're doing is they are worshiping God, imaging God in ways that God hasn't given. And Paul calls it idolatry. Verse 6, the people sat down to eat and drink. They're feasting, spiritual kinds of, religious kinds of things. And they rose up to play. We mentioned this last week. The reference here, rising up to play, likely has some sexual connotation. The worship of other peoples brought into the worship of God. So what is a lesson for us? Well, we're no longer under the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. We don't do sacrifices. We don't keep certain feasts throughout the year. We don't have certain times of cleanliness whereby we can come to church and not come to church. But the principle of God giving His people His own way of worship is still with us. It's still with us. In fact, if you turn over a couple of pages to the book of Hebrews, Paul uses Mount Sinai as kind of a discussion, not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews, as a discussion regarding worship. Look what he says, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. He's remembering the Old Testament mountain that the people were gathered around. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Again, this is Old Testament. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. It's Exodus 19. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, so this is us, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So there's a distinction here. This was them, and here's you. And then look what he says, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The details have changed. The location hath changed. The prescribed ways of worship have changed. But we should come with no less reverence in our worship to God and with no less desire to worship God as He wills than the people of the Old Testament. Many of the Reformers, some of the Puritans, often called worshiping God in a way that God hasn't prescribed as will worship. W-I-L-L. Will worship. You're willing how you're going to worship God versus worshiping according to the way that God wills. So if you've read the Westminster Confession of Faith or our church's Confession of Faith, it reads this way. When it speaks of right worship, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just and good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Him and so limited by His revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, golden calf or otherwise, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. This lesson is for us. Paul calls worshiping God in a deluded way or in a way that God hasn't prescribed as idolatry. We should see worship as regulated by God. We could say much more here. But what does Moses ultimately do? Look at Exodus 32. Look at Exodus 32. Verse 10. God responds in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" "Yes, Lord, please do that. It would be a lot easier for you to make a great nation of me if I don't have to deal with this stiff-necked people. I'm here on the mountain. I'm ready to worship you. I'm ready to focus on you. Please, yes, go destroy them." But what does Moses do? Verse 11. "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offsprings as the star of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Do you know that in Exodus 32 and in other places, Moses is a type, a real example in the Old Testament of something that pictures a truer form to come. Moses is a type. He's mediating on behalf of God's people. He's reminding God of God's covenant. Not that he'd forgotten, boys and girls. God hadn't forgotten, as if a human needs to remind God what God needs to do. Moses is claiming to God God's covenant promise. Boys and girls, who would one day come and die on the cross for you and me and stand as the eternal mediator for all of our false worship, all of our idolatry, all of the ideas that we come up in our vain imagination about how we want to serve God and what we're willing to do? Jesus Christ, friend, is eternally placed on the throne of heaven, and his very presence is a continual reminder for all to see that God will not forsake his covenant. And what is God's covenant to you, Christian? That if you are in him, your body and soul will not be destroyed by the wrath of God. You do not need to fear that God is going to change his mind about you, Christian. You do not need to fear that God is going to get angry with you finally and let you have it. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ spread his arms wide and God let the person of Jesus Christ have it for you. And this Christ exhausted the wrath of God for everyone who would ever trust in him. And he was raised on the third day, seen by some 500 witnesses, ascended some 40 days later, and he is in heaven, and his presence for all of reality to see, for all of the ages and the ages and the ages, his presence placed where it is, Ephesians 1 and 2, is a reminder, yes, to God, but really for us. There will never come a moment where you will know the wrath of God. But not because you got it. Not because you're smart. Not because you prayed a prayer. Not because you went to church. Not because you put money in the offering plate. Not because you did good things. But only because Christ is your mediator. See, this lesson is for us. Don't fall into false worship and idolatry. Even now, don't seek to worship God in your gatherings in ways that He hasn't given you. We call that the regulative principle of worship. Worship is regulated by God. So what do? We have preaching, we have ordinances or sacraments, we have prayer, we sing. We do these things because God commands us to. So if you're struggling, for instance, with singing, God commands you to sing. But we don't do certain things in this room on Sunday mornings, if I may be so bold, because we should not fashion our own calves. How many of us have done this? As I'm preparing for this sermon, I'm thinking, even as a, quote, worship leader, how many calves have I led certain peoples of God in informing? Is God's wrath no less hot for His own glory? No. God hasn't changed. Do you know what has changed? Our position before God in Christ. This lesson is for us. Pursue right worship regulated by God and see Moses and his mediation as a principle of something greater to come. Well, the second lesson that we see in this text, I think, is this. Because this text is for us, avoid presuming grace as a license to sin. Because this text is for us, avoid presuming grace as a license to sin. Look what Paul writes in verse 8 of our chapter. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. What happened here? Well, it's a reference, among other things, to Numbers chapter 25. Turn there with me, Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. It's page 133 in the seat Bibles. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord." God's righteous anger turned away because sin bearers are hung for all to see. This sounds strangely familiar. Hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose, left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. What's happening in this text? Paul says it's a lesson for us. Well, the people began to live like the world around them. We've known God's favor. We've known God's freedom. Even when God has corrected us, we've generally, thankfully to Moses, let's give him a round of applause, we've generally kind of come back to the right way. But now we're sort of surrounded by people, and some of the things that they're doing, well, it looks so inviting. It really does. And they're asking us to come to their feasts and to sacrifice to their gods, and we're not quite sure what we think about their gods, but, and you know how this goes, They begin to be involved in the feasts, which again, as we said last week, in this case, likely involved the prostitution of virgins and the worship of idols. What is Paul combating in 1 Corinthians 10? He's combating this phrase, we're free in Christ. Christ has set us free. So the people begin to worship and live according to the world around them. And a self-confidence and a pride begins to develop. And the Lord's anger burns hot against the leaders of the people because they are presuming God's favor as a license to involve themselves in the world around them. But notice what happens next. Verse 25, verse 7. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, we meet him, and what does he do? He hears that one of the people of Israel was intermingling, something that God had said explicitly not to do. And God describes Phinehas this way. I want us to describe Phinehas as well, but listen to the way that God describes Phinehas. Verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was, note this phrase, jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. What does that mean? He was jealous with my jealousy. Well, Exodus 34, verse 14 says that God is jealous. Not in a sinful way, but God, by his very nature, is to be praised. It is therefore sinful, going against the reality of all that exists, to not give God glory. And it's actually best for us if we heed this command, for we are creatures designed to, quote, give God glory. Phinehas, God says, gets it. Phinehas is jealous for God to get glory. He's disturbed that someone in the camp would disobey God flagrantly. And God says, this is good. Now, if you're like me when you read Numbers 25, verses 6 through 9, and you see what Phinehas does, you might be tempted to judge Phinehas, not as God judges him, but you might be tempted to judge him the way that the world judges people today who seem to be overly zealous for serving and obeying God. Phinehas, come on, brother. Isn't that a little legalistic? Phinehas, God is a gracious God. Why are you so zealous to obey him? You see, the covenant people of God must be zealous for God. Other translations translate it this way, he was zealous with my zeal. You see, in our day, of course, if someone stabbed someone with a spear, we'd call the police. But the principle is the same. In our day, Phinehas would be labeled as a legalist. This is going too far. Paul says this lesson is for us. Here's a question then. Are you as afraid of sinning as you are of being too zealous for obedience? Put another way, are you as afraid or on guard against or fearful of, with the fear of God, of sinning as you are of legalism? Do you know that as a pastor, I will more often hear the phrase, I don't want to be legalistic, than I will, I don't want to sin? Do you know, as a Christian, I will live that way. God is a God of grace, so if I'm going to err on either side, I don't want to go too far in zeal. Because legalism is really not the best word. You know what legalism is? Legalism is looking to something you do for salvation, a la Galatians. But we have crafted in our own circles this idea that if someone is too zealous for the glory of God, that's a problem. But it's really okay if someone is kind of zealous for sin, as long as it doesn't get too out of control. But has God changed? May it never be. God has not changed. And this God writing to us through the Apostle Paul says this lesson is for us. So while the details are different, we're not going to spear people who disobey God's command. The principle is the same. This is why Paul would say in Philippians 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't mean earn it. He means you've got it. So flesh it out like you would bread. Knead it out with fear and trembling. This is New Testament. Fear and trembling. What does Paul say when he's on trial and could at any moment be put to death by a civil ruler? Look what he says in Acts 24, verse 16. He says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And Paul wasn't one to mince words. If he says he took pains to do something, it was painful. So we have Paul saying, live your life with fear and trembling. Work this salvation out. Go to the extent of having pains so that you have a clean conscience before the Lord. And yet in the 21st century, and I pray that I'm not preaching to many of us in this room, our desire when we hear these things is to avoid being too zealous out of fear that someone will call us a legalist than really wrestling with sin. So our approach, for instance, to the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery. As long as I don't look at something that's flagrantly bad or physically cheat on my spouse, I'm okay. But we'll watch things that take us right up to the level. As long as I don't tell a blatant lie. But I'll hold things back. If someone were to call us on that, well, brother, isn't that being legalistic? See, because this text is for us, avoid presuming grace as a license to sin. And I'm preaching to a room full of people who none of which, I'm assuming, would say, I see grace as a license to sin. You're absolutely right. Here's the subtle way that we do it. We presume grace as a license to not fight sin. We presume grace as a license not to fight sin. Certainly in God's people today, there are people who say, Jesus died on the cross for me so I can go do whatever I want. That's not most of us. Most of us say, Jesus died on the cross for me so I don't really have to get all that concerned about being, quote, zealous with the zeal of God. But friend, the boldest statement that God is concerned about God's own jealousy is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Phinehas turns away the wrath of God from the people of God by upholding the spear of God's wrath. He's a type of Christ. For Jesus, the second Adam, would uphold a zeal for God by taking the spear of God's wrath on himself. You see, in all of these stories, there's the reality that Christ fulfills these stories on our behalf. But preacher, shouldn't I presume grace? Yes, in one way you should. Here's how you should presume grace. If you're in Christ, you're repenting of your sins, you're trusting in Him by faith, you should presume grace over every single former sin. You look boldly at those memories of things in your mind that you've done that just bring up such shame, and you look at that boldly and you presume in the face of that sin and in the face of the tempter who brings that to mind, you presume God's grace. Just don't presume God's grace in a way that says, so tomorrow I don't have to be on guard against sin. Let's be ruthless with sin. Let's dispense with, I just need to avoid internet pornography. Let's dispense with all kinds of suggestive material on TV, in novels, on Facebook, on Twitter. Let's dispense with it all. Let's be like Phineas. This cannot exist because of who my God is and what He's done for me. Well, last and quickly, because this text is for us, we've seen we're to pursue right worship regulated by God. We're to avoid presuming grace as a license to sin. But lastly, because this text is for us, don't forsake God's promises. Paul finishes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9 and 10. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. What was this murmuring? What was this grumbling? We read of it in Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. Why are they weeping? Well, if you read chapter 13, what happens? The spies who were sent into the land come back, and they say, there's no way we can do this. I know God said He's going to do it. I know God said He's going to give us the land, but there's no way we can do it. The people are too big. They're monsters. We would be like grasshoppers. So they're grumbling. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. God can't be trusted to do what He said, so let's go back into our slavery. And God says, this is a lesson for us. Now, murmuring and grumbling. How is this murmuring and grumbling? Well, they're complaining against the Lord with a rebellious, untrusting spirit. Paul says this is testing Christ. But in Deuteronomy 8, verses 8 through 11, we read that God says, I'm going to take you into the land. In fact, when you get there and you're in it, you're going to return praise to me. God said it. But the people forsake His promises. This is a lack of faith. Will we, since this is a lesson for us, trust God? Will we cling to every one of His words? What happens in our story? But Joshua and Caleb, the two of the 12 that have a positive report. Verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. God said it would be, and it is, folks. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us, the land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Without God, Joshua and Caleb, you would be the bread. That's not what Joshua and Caleb mean, is it? Because God's favor is upon us, they're nothing. They're nothing. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear. And then, Grace Baptist Chapel, look at the way the world will respond to you when you tell them of Jesus. Numbers 14, verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. You see, friends, we are all Joshua and Calebs, those of us who are in Christ. We have said, God, You have taken us out of slavery, and You will give us a land in the new heaven and the new earth. But how many times are we tempted to say, I'm not sure? And verse 10 points to what the world will do. They will not hear. They will want to destroy you. They will want to stone you. They will not receive the message that you bring. They will not want to hear that your God has promised you that he will not forsake you. But see your future, Grace Baptist Chapel, in Numbers 14, verses 35 and following. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In the wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out of the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by the plague before the Lord. Of those men who went out to spy, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. Will you continue to trust as the world around you falls away and you cease to breathe one day in a ripe old age, or when the Lord takes you, or when he returns, and just like Joshua and Caleb, clinging to the promise that God will save you and give you a land, will you keep on clinging, not because you can, but because of the God who promised, until one day you see all around you, all of the naysayers, all of the people who persecuted, all of the ones who did not want to receive God's promise, they've been destroyed, but Christ has come for you. He's brought you into a land, and will you continue to the end like Joshua and Caleb, when no one will believe your God? Will you stand strong? Because God is the one who says he will do it. When you feel weak in faith, do not despair. When you doubt that you can keep on believing, do not despair. Remember, he who promised is faithful. This text is for us. These lessons from their lives are for us. Let's pursue right worship. Let's avoid presuming grace as a reason that we don't have to be on guard against sin. And let's not forsake God's promise. And one day, in the new heaven and the new earth, like Joshua and Caleb in the land, we'll see it is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's pray. Almighty God, Christ has taken the wrath in our stead. He was hung on a tree to avert your wrath. He was the one who took the spear of your judgment in his hand and turned it on himself. And you have made us like Joshua's and Caleb's, who simply look to you, not our own strength, and say, God will do it. Father, would you fashion out of every believer in this room today the ability to persevere to the end, remembering that you are the one who promised, that Christ is the one who died, looking not to our faith, not to our repentance, not to our prayers, not to our works, but to the God who says he will do it. And then would you fashion out of us faith like Joshua and Caleb? Would you fashion out of us zeal like Phinehas? Would you fashion out of us trust like Moses until you take us home? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand again.